I am glad you are here. Thank you. I can make no promises on the weather going home, but you are a ferocious lot of frontier settlers, and my hat is off to you. Thank you for coming out. We are in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, as it is called. That's what the word Genesis means. Tonight finds us in Genesis chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there, first book of the Old Testament. Chapter 12 really marks a pivotal turning point in the book of Genesis. The rest of this book, from this chapter to chapter 50, will focus on Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, his son Joseph. Now, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7 in verses 2 and 3, it says that God had called Abram while he was still in Mesopotamia. The name of the city that he came from was Ur of the Chaldees, one of the most ancient cities that have ever been archaeologically discovered. It says, Stephen does, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God called him when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. That is a fascinating detail that is not found here in Genesis chapter 12, and I'll tell you why that is important. God had told him to leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. So this helps us understand God called him from his homeland, but said three different things to him that he was supposed to do. And we had looked at those last week in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. God had said to Abram, and I want you to notice three things. Now, I'm a fairly simple and uncomplicated man. I can keep track of three things. If my wife says, can you get me some ice, close the front door, and put the dog in the kennel, I can usually manage to remember three things, especially if I write them down. If I write them down, it's as good as gold. It's going to happen. There was only three things that God had asked Abram to do. You can reference yourself back to verse 1 of chapter 12, which tells us that God had said to Abram, that is, while he was still living in his original hometown in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, he told him three things. Number one, leave your country. Did Abraham fulfill what God had asked of him? Yeah, he left. He just went to the wrong place. That's like me giving you a phone call and saying, meet me in my office in 10 minutes. 10 minutes later, I'm wondering where you're at, and you're going, well, I'm in Lyman. Well, that's great, but that's not where I asked you to meet me. You may find Lyman quite entertaining, but it's out of my will. In this case, when Abram goes to Haran, which is a long ways northwest of where he was from, it puts him on a triangle, really. If he'd have made a straight line west, he'd have wound up in Canaan. Instead, he goes up to the top of the pyramid and stays there for the next 25 years. God ever asked you to do something and you balked at it? This is kind of where I'm confronted with my own failures, past, present, and probably future. I won't be too hard on him, but he said, leave your country. So let's give him a half a point there. He's partially obedient. Mark this down. Partial obedience is simply another word for disobedience. In fact, it is self-justification, isn't it? God said, go here. No, I'm gonna go the other way. I'm going to make a detour. The second thing God had said to him, referencing back to verse 1 of chapter 12 again, leave your people. Leave your family. Did he do that? No, he followed his dad up to Haran and his brother. And he took Lot with him, and all of them got their wives and camels and donkeys and whatever else they're taking with them. You're going, why? God didn't tell you to do that. In fact, you're in complete disobedience of what God told you to do. But here's how we justify it. You know I can't leave my family behind. Dad is an idol worshiper. But there are some people that put family relationships ahead of God. And I think that is a dangerous thing to do. You know, how often do you hear things like what Peter said? You tell us, as he was addressing the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, you tell us whether it's better to obey man or God. When God calls me to walk away, I need to walk away. Wholly, totally, and completely. The third thing that God asked him, referencing again back to verse 1, go to the land that I will show you. Abraham did half of one of these three things that God asked him to do. But I find that you and I sometimes do that as well. When God asks us to make a move that is difficult, or I'm not sure I could do that, I have sampled the difficulty of this in times past. I remember when I had a career on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, I was headed to medical school. I'd been accepted up at UC, the Medical Health Sciences Center up in Denver, and the Lord is speaking to me about going to seminary, and I'm thinking, seminary? I've got a pre-med degree. I'm headed to medical school. I've already got a leave of absence from the fire department in case things don't pan out in medical school. I had a plan. God did too. His just didn't look anything like mine. You know, I thought I had it all figured out because I made my decisions based on circumstances and how much it benefited me and what I wanted. And God really spoke to my heart about that. And he started off with this one. Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. You can quote that all day long, but have you ever done that? I sold my house. I sold my motorcycle. I had the world's largest garage sale. People would come in. There was no tags on anything and say, how much is this? And I said, well, how much will you give me? You know, and that's what financed the expedition out to Egypt, where I went to school for the next several years, going to seminary. Go and sell all that you have. That was a tough one. Jim, leave your family. Mom and Dad were here. We've lived here all of our adult lives, most of our lives before that. Leave your family. Okay, I had to do that, but it was very, very, very difficult. Go to the land that I will show you. And I wound up in Costa Mesa and going to school in Talbot Theological Seminary and wound up with my MDiv there. But I can take Abram to task. Well, you weren't very obedient. But how difficult is that sometimes when God asks something of you that you've never done before? It's a step of faith that you're not quite sure you can bridge that gap. Has that ever happened to you where you're, man, it gave me faith to do what you have commanded, God? Instead of following God, he follows his pagan father, Terah, up to a place where they make a lot of money. That's his justification? Yeah, Ty? You want me to do what? You know, it seems like a lot of Christians, when they first get saved, are on a honeymoon period with God. No trials, no tribulations, no hardships, no big tests. And then reality starts to slowly but surely return. You know, and you find yourself facing the difficult thing. I think you're right in that honeymoon period. I'd do anything. I would just do anything for the Lord. What I really see in Abraham here is a journey of faith that starts with partial obedience and failure. Maybe your Christian experience has had some stops and starts along the way. Maybe you've gotten waylaid in God's calling upon your life and been stuck in a place that you didn't want to get stuck, and you kind of felt that you had to do it anyway because of pressures that were put upon you, and you wind up there for the next 25 years in a place that God didn't call you. And while you can justify it in your flesh by saying, well, I made a lot of money, if it's not the perfect will of God, you're never going to be satisfied with that. I've got a precious, precious family member. He married my brother's daughter in Georgia. This kid is one of the most gifted praise and worship leaders I ever saw in my life. A tremendously anointed kid, gifted, great guitar player, sings like an angel. His wife plays keyboard. He left the Air Force to become the praise and worship leader of this large church out in Las Vegas, but has hesitated in taking over the reins as praise and worship leader for fear that it may be a little more constraining than he is comfortable with. And so he's kind of in this no man's land where he's committed himself to the church. He left the Air Force, but he's not stepped up to be the praise and worship leader and has made a whole series of justifications why he's not ready or the church isn't ready or the people wouldn't accept it or there's too many constraints. And sometimes I think you just have to say to yourself, will I obey God's call on my life or not? I'm not going to justify disobedience or half-hearted obedience or do this halfway. I mean, this kid is a praise and worship leader, and there's a part of me, his uncle, that just wants to gently come alongside of him and kick him in the rear end and say, get your guitar and let's go praise the Lord. You're a praise and worship leader. The people may not accept. Who cares? Who cares? The issue here is, will I be obedient to the Lord? So I don't encourage any of us to wait when we know concretely what the will of God is, and you hear God's call tugging on your heartstrings. Obey that. Obey that. When I went out to California to go to seminary, I had no idea how I was going to pay for it, how this is all going to work out. I had no idea. This is a step of faith. That's where your faith is built. It's not in the easy times. It's in those difficult times that stretch you like a rubber band. You're going, oh, man, that's a big stretch, Lord. I'm not sure I can take that. And then the Lord says, well, sure, I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit and watch this. And it takes your breath away, but you survived it. But you survived it. How? By the grace of God. What was he showing us? That he's a faithful God who can be depended upon. I take him at his word. I don't understand all of his promises. I don't understand the timing of some of his promises. But I know this, and this is God's word for you tonight. Listen carefully. God's got this. God's got this. He wants you to worry about what? Be anxious for what? Okay. I'm not going to walk into that one with half-hearted obedience. Is that trust him? He said it, I believe it, that settles it. I mean, there's some things in life you just need to be dogmatic about, you know? And God is one of those. I'm saddened that this patriarch whose father is an idol worshiper, that he prefers to follow his father rather than follow God. You know, and you think about that. Not only did he take his father with him and his brother with him and their families and stuff with him, but he brings his nephew Lot, who winds up being, quite frankly, a lot of trouble. You know, God said, you walk away from those guys. Who should he have walked away from? Lot, to be sure. Partial obedience, another word for disobedience, but it always falls short the perfect will of God. That's the biggest problem with it. Partial obedience always stops short of the perfect will of God. So what we do see in Abram, quite frankly, is a slow growth of faith over time. Let's call him an immature Christian or a baby Christian at this point. He's going to be learning and growing. He's going to pass some tests. He's going to flunk some tests. And he has that in common with everybody in this room, doesn't he? There's some tests we pass. There's some tests we don't. We got to retest later in the hopes that we get it right the next time or the next time. It's a slow growth in faith and obedience over time. He's not a perfect man by any stretch, but he is a man who becomes an altar builder early in his walk with the Lord. And I think that is key to understanding this passage. Seven times in the opening verses, God has said to Abram, I am going to do this. I will, I will, I will, I will. Seven times. God says, I've got this. You don't have to worry about this. I have this. He will become the father of all who believe, according to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Now, verse 5 of chapter 12 of Genesis left us with Abram finally making it to Canaan. So that leaves us then in verse 6. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. We still have music playing. God said to him, I will give this land to your offspring. Here's the problem. Abram didn't have any. He didn't have any. And Abraham is 75 years of age. Most of us in this room are not yet 75 years of age, but can you imagine God saying, I'm going to give you a ton of descendants and they're going to occupy this land? And you're going, I'm thinking my childbearing days are over. Maybe, maybe not, but it's going to be another 25 years before the kid comes along. How logical or possible is it for a 100-year-old man to have kids? Well, you believe in miracles, then you will have no trouble with that passage at all. But verse 6 tells us that as he went throughout the land, he came to this great tree of Moreh at Shechem. The word Shechem means shoulder. Shoulder. In fact, there later on would be blessings that were pronounced in the time of Moses from Mount Gerizim, and the curses of disobedience to God's law resulting in the curses that were pronounced from Mount Ebal. Guess what town lies right in the middle between these two shoulders? The town called Shoulder. So the town is called Shechem by name. It probably gets its name from the topography of that area. But not only was Shechem in the middle of these two mountains, Shechem geographically is in the middle of Israel today. And so God, you know, plants the patriarch there and then says everything to the north, south, and east, and west of you is I'm going to give to your descendants. Do you know what Shechem's New Testament name is? Sychar, where Jesus met the woman at the well. Sychar, that is the old town of Shechem. John chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6 tell us about that. Verse 7, here's where I hope that you've done your homework because I have some questions. Verse 7, read it carefully. The Lord, notice there that Lord is all in capital letters. That translates the Hebrew word YHWH. You say, excuse me, Pastor Jim, there's no vowels in that. That's right. The ancient Hebrew language had no vowels, yet they could pronounce it. YHWH are the letters. His name is not Jehovah because in the Hebrew alphabet there is no J or V. So when the Jehovah's Witness is coming to your door saying you have to be saved by believing in Jehovah, you go, that's interesting because that's not his name. They don't even have those letters in their alphabet. How do you pronounce it then? Later on, the Masoretic Jewish scholars told us how to pronounce it. It is Yahweh. Yahweh. God's name is Yahweh. I have trouble with verse 7 being translated the Lord because Lord is title, is a title, not a name. My title is pastor. My name is Jim, but they are not the same. One is a title and people that don't know me well call me by my title. And often it's a term of respect and I totally get that. But to those that know me closely and have been around for a while, feel the freedom to call me Jim. And I have no problem with that at all. That's my name. In fact, it quite frankly increases the level of intimacy that we have when I call you by name and you call me by name. That seems to up our game relationally, doesn't it? That's more important. People like to be called by name. So does God. When you call upon his name is Yahweh. His son's name is Jesus. Now, I've had some Hebrew brethren tell me, no, his name is Yeshua. No, it's not. I've read the New Testament, and then the angel Gabriel said, you name him Iesus. That's Greek. We pronounce it in English, Jesus. But in the Greek, his name is not Yeshua. The angel said, give this Jewish boy a Greek name. Why? He's going to be the Savior of the Jews and the Gentiles. How fascinating. So a lot of people argue about the minutiae of these things, but God wants you to know him as intimately as he desires to know you and I. Ty? In the Old Testament, you see a bunch of Joshuas, and which is pronounced Yeshua, which means salvation. There was a very common name in the Old Testament, not as common as other names, but yeah, reasonably common. Jesus bar Jonah was the one mentioned. So it wasn't an uncommon name in the first century at all. Not uncommon today. But we pronounce his name Jesus. Why? Because God doesn't expect you to know Greek or Hebrew. You're stuck with the language you have. Call him Jesus. Call his father Yahweh. That's just fine. But his name isn't Jehovah. You don't have to be a linguist to understand that there simply aren't J's and V's in the ancient Hebrew language. The Lord, verse 7, appeared to Abram and said, go to your offspring. I will. That's the seventh I will. God says, I'm going to do this. This is an unconditional promise. Doesn't matter if you've been waylaid for 25 years in Haran. The gifts and calling of God, Romans tells us, are irrevocable. God's got a plan for your life. You can dodge that bullet for a while. But you know what? Eventually, he is going to have his way with you. And I'd encourage you, I mean, it's almost like a Clint Eastwood movie where God says, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. I'm thinking I'd rather do it the easy way, wouldn't you? I'm not interested in butting my head against the wall when I'm up against the God of the universe. He's got a perfect will for my life that exceeds all of my expectations. The Lord appeared to Abram. Now, here's the question I have for you. John 1:18 says, and this is Jesus talking, so it's got to be pretty authoritative, I'm thinking. Jesus said, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son. How do you explain verse 7 then? It says God appeared to Abram. And yet another scripture says no one has ever seen God. Give you more evidence. John 6:46. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he, Jesus the Son, has seen the Father. How about 1 John 4:12? No one has ever seen God. Or how about this one? Let's use an Old Testament example in Exodus 33:20. Moses, 700 years after this time, would ask the voice from the burning bush. He would say, I want to see your face. But Yahweh replied to him in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Do we have a contradiction in Scripture then between these verses that I've just outlined and verse 7 of Genesis 12? Do we have a contradiction in Scripture? No. An apparent contradiction, which means we haven't done our homework yet. Okay, so if he did not see Yahweh in all of his glory, who did Abraham see? Maybe it was Jesus. An Old Testament appearance of Jesus is called a theophany, where God appears in a man-like form. When Jesus does it, theologically it's called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. I mean, who else could speak for God and yet speak as if he is God, like Jesus? Now, he could look upon Jesus and not perish, but God said, no, you can't look upon me, my face, in all of my glory. So even Moses, when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, saw God's trailing glory when God removed his hand from the cleft of the rock. He didn't see his face. Dennis. Who is it then? Okay, but that's the question I ask people that say they don't believe it was Jesus. Then give me someone else who could say, I am God. I don't see how. And I've never heard a convincing argument. If they don't believe that they're talking to Jesus, tell me who you're talking to then. It says God appeared to him, and yet other scriptures say nobody can look upon him. Then who appeared? It can only be Jesus. Can't be the Holy Spirit, because he comes and goes like a wind. Remember Pentecost? He doesn't show up in visible form like a man. Only Jesus does that. So when you consider all of the weight of evidence, I'm drawn to the conclusion this must be one of those rare Old Testament appearances of Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. The angel of the Lord, whenever he appears in Scripture, when he speaks as if he is God and yet separates himself from God, who could do that? Who can say, I am God and yet I'm not the Father? Only Jesus could do that. Yes. Who was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden? Excellent point. I am drawn to the conclusion most likely it was Jesus. It's certainly an Old Testament manifestation of God in apparently human form, but that would be a readily, easily thing for Jesus to do, and, you know, appear as a man. Often he does throughout the Old Testament, it appears. But notice again there in verse 12, God says, I will, just as he had said seven times before. So this is an unconditional promise. Can I tell you, God's love for you is unconditional, no strings attached. His love for you, contrary to popular belief, is not based on your performance. You think God loves you more when you're doing it right and loves you less when you're not. Nothing could be further from the truth. His love and your salvation are unconditional gifts of God. None of us earned it or deserved it. These are simply, God says, I'm going to save you. Is that okay? And I'm going, yeah, I'm thinking that's fine. Wash away all of my sins. I'm good with that. Look what happens next in the life of Abram. And he's on this spiritual journey where he hasn't shined like a diamond yet, but let's keep an eye on him. So God says in verse 7, I will give this land to your offspring. And Abram in response did what? Built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. There's only two things you do at an altar. Can you name them? You worship and you sacrifice. Prayer can be a big part of worship, that's to be sure. But that's the only thing to do. No point in you building an altar unless you're willing to worship and sacrifice. Now, I don't know how many of you have lambs at home that you sacrifice. But you probably wouldn't want to sacrifice a lot of lambs and goats anyway. Thank you, Tracy. Knowing that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, if Jesus has paid the sacrifice, then what, when I build my altars to God, when I get up in the early in the morning and open up my Bible in my quiet time notebook, what can I offer God? Shaylin, say that again. Myself. Isn't that exactly what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says? Offer yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices to the Lord, which is only your reasonable act of service. It says, and then you'll be able to approve what God's good and perfect and pleasing will is, which indicates that unless you're willing to build an altar and worship and sacrifice, don't expect to hear from God much. Then you will be able to test and approve what his perfect will is. I get asked that question more often than not. What is God's will for me? I've got to take them to Romans 12, 1 and 2, say first things first. Have you built your altars? Are you there regularly? Are you worshiping? Are you sacrificing? Now, we provide a lot of opportunities in this church to worship the Lord, but don't just leave it up to the church to bring you to that place of worship. We'll build our altars here. We'll worship the Lord. But you should be doing that all of the times that we're not meeting. Build an altar. My wife even has this thing that she does, and I just love it. Around this church, years back, we did this. I'm around my home. We've done it. We've done it in every church we've ever been in the last 30 years. And we gather up a bunch of river rocks, four of them. And you put three of them down, and you put the next river rock on top, because every altar that was built in the Old Testament was supposed to have been built before the time of Solomon anyway, with uncut stones. Don't put a chisel to it. God said, I made that rock just fine. That's why I want it. Leave it alone. If you're going to worship me, use undressed stones. They don't have to be fancy. They have to be left alone. And you build your altar in their worship and sacrifice. Well, that's what we've done around this building. And we keep them up all the time. If you go to the very corners of our property all around, that's symbolic. I'm not saying there's anything more to it than that. But I want this entire place to be a place where we all come and do two things. Worship and sacrifice. Okay? And I know that's a stretch for some of you, because some people think worship is watching other people in a praise band play songs. No, that's what they do on YouTube. Okay? That is not what we do in church. It's not a performance. It's not a spectator sport. This is not where you get to play armchair general and say, oh, I'll bet he hit a wrong chord there. This is where you get to be a participant. This is where you get to play NFL football. This is where you get off of the bleachers and onto the field. That's exciting to me. So always see praise and worship as an opportunity to build your altars in their worship and sacrifice. And so in times of praise and worship, if you're really caught up into it, really worshiping the Lord, you're laying down your life again as a living sacrifice, aren't you? You're praying. You're talking to him. That's the purpose of altar building. Do that daily at your house. wherever you prefer to have your quiet times. Some people have it in their bed and they prop themselves up, or on the living room couch or lazy boy recliner. I really like my dining room table and my book prop and a cup of coffee and me and God time. You know, how long? It doesn't matter how long. It's not the quantity, but the quality of your worship and sacrifice. So don't put a time limit on it. I think if it's effective, you can do more in 5 minutes than a Pharisee could do on his knees for 5 hours. All depends on the heart. That's where praise and worship really begins. It has nothing to do with your voice. If God wanted you to praise him in music with a better voice, he'd have given you one. He apparently likes the voice he gave you. So even if it croaks, then croak with all of your might to the Lord. You know, make a joyful noise. You know, I've always saw myself as Kermit the Frog on 12-string guitar, but I'm here and sing it, Kermit, sing it. And so I make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's what I'm going to do. If Willie Nelson can do it at 87, I figure I can do it at 67. You know? And people are still listening to him. I wouldn't waste my time, but I'm praying he gets saved someday and starts. That would be cool, don't I? Are you really that old? I'm really that old. Makes you feel like a spring chicken, right? Yeah. But you're catching up to me fast.
In my first church, there was this guy who was so tone deaf. I mean, it hurt your ears to hear him sing. But when you looked at his face, oh, man. But we all were so envious.
Thank you, Tracy.
Because the way that he worshiped the Lord. And after you got past the weird sounds coming out of his mouth,
how many of you remember Linda Schaefer, who went to this church before she passed away? She was the number one worshiper I've ever had in my church in the last 30 years. And I've been pastor in this church for 30 years. And she couldn't carry a tune in a bucket with both hands. She was off pitch and she was loud and her hands were raised and the tears were rolling down her eyes and she had knee problems, back problems, hip problems, and was on her face before God all the time. Man, she could worship like nobody, you know. She didn't know that God, you know, wanted some fine, refined voice or something. She loved God and he moved in her heart. And what a worshiper. I want to worship like her. I want to worship like her. There's a reason when I lead praise and worship, I close my eyes, you disappear. I'm not singing to you. I'm not even talking to you. You just happen to be eavesdropping on my conversation with God, which is cool. That's fine. Then jump on board, but let's focus on him, not each other. We just focus on him. But this, it just captures me that the first important stage in Abram's spiritual development is he has moved to become an altar builder because of his personal encounter with God. You have, or you wouldn't be here tonight unless you'd had an encounter with Jesus somewhere along the line. Okay, the next step, you've already had that encounter with God. You've already had that Christophany. You've already had him appear to you. He's already gotten his hooks into you. What's next? Be an altar builder. That's the next part of your spiritual journey. That's the next level. That's the next rung up the ladder. Be an altar builder, and there be sure that every day, as humbly as you possibly can, you worship and you sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brothers, Paul says, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper, what? Worship. Do not conform. Literally, the Greek says, stop being conformed to the pattern of this world. You're in this world, but not of this world. Do not stop being conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Metamorphosis is the root word, by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? At the altar. At the altar. That's where you get in touch with the heart of God and you're changed from the inside out. Religion attempts to change you from the outside in. Christianity changes you from the inside out because you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. That's the part of your spiritual journey. Let's look to see where this great patriarch, as he will turn out to be, goes from there. Verse 8, from there on he went in towards the hills east of Bethel. Bethel. You know what it means in Hebrew? House of God. house of God. I am on a journey. I want to wind up at the house of God. That's a personal dwelling. You can come visit me in my office. It's a whole lot more intimate when you come to my house. Come to my house. You open up your house to people that you consider friends and loved ones and cherished people. In fact, in Acts chapter 7 and again in verse 17, it says concretely, God does not dwell in temples. Romans 8, 9, and 11 tell us that God dwells where? In me, in you. That's where he dwells. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, you yourselves are God's temple. Something the Jews never quite understood. They had built this magnificent temple to God, but he doesn't dwell in temples. He fills the universe. Who could build a house big enough to house him? 2 Timothy 1:14, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But look at what it says there in verse 8. If we read carefully, he found his way to just east of Bethel, and there he pitched his tent. Abram never had a house. Wealthy man, chose not to live in a permanent dwelling. He chose to live in a tent. Isn't it remarkable where Paul talks about tents in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He's speaking of our bodies being the temporary residence, you know? What happens with age is you're getting ready to move to your new permanent home out of a tent that is becoming a little weather-worn. You got problems with aches and pains and knees and backs and ears, and you can't hear, and if you speak louder, they say, why are you yelling at me? It's kind of a no-win situation. You come into this world with no teeth and bald and a little chubby, and you walk out of this life the same way. It's like the great circle of life kind of a thing. But what you wind up getting at the end of life is you get to trade in your tent for a permanent dwelling with the Lord. And so I'll be with the Lord forever. We're told when we see Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He has a body, a resurrection body that will never die again, never age, never perish. Huh. You mean I'll be forever stuck as a 25-year-old or 35-year-old? Yeah, cool. I can get into that with no sickness, pain, you know, never age again. Oil of Olay will go out of business. I don't know what doctors are going to do in the eternal state, but I suspect there's a different work for them there because we won't need them. I want to leave off here tonight in verse 10, but I do want you to read ahead in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 10, because the next thing that Abram faces, he's a saved man. He's built his altars. He has worshipped and he has sacrificed, and he's never going back. He's left his pagan, idol-worshipping father and family, and he's finally where God wants him to be in the land. But that's not the end of his spiritual development. The next thing that happens is a test. I don't know how many of you enjoyed elementary school when you were going. If you had a pleasant experience or an unpleasant experience, probably got a little sideways when you got into junior high. It may have gotten worse or better once you got into senior high. The first year was pretty messy. But by the time you're a senior, you're strutting your stuff like a rooster in the hen house. You know, you think you're really something, and you're all of what, 18? I look back and I go, what did I know at 18? Well, it was all part of the journey. You have to go through the adolescence. But in the adolescence, there's lots of tests that you and I took. We pass some of them, we fail others. But God is a good schoolmaster and will allow us to retest on lessons that we fail. This next part of the chapter, starting in verse 10, we see Abraham fail. Here's why that's important. In this life, you will fail. It's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the world. We make mistakes. We try to make decisions on the best information we can at the time, but we just don't always get it right, do we? You know? For those of you that are married, perhaps you can relate to the example of where, you know, you take this vow of utter and complete truthfulness to you and your spouse, but 10 years after you're married, she walks out of the closet and she says, honey, does this dress make me look fat? And you're confronted with the fact that as a godly person, do I lie and save my hide? Or what do I say? What I encourage you to do at that moment is pretend to be unconscious. Just fall on the floor. Pretend that you had a stroke. You got to go to the hospital to check you out and clear you. But at least you won't have to deal with that question. That's a no-win situation. There's a lot of tests like that in life where you say, I am not sure which way I should go. What should I do? Bathe it in prayer. Ask the Lord for the wisdom. I want to pass my tests. But sometimes in life it feels like I'm up against something I can't pass. Know this, that whatever test, whatever trial, God is greater. God is greater. But I only discover that when I hit the trials. Abram's going to blow it. He's going to walk into a place that he shouldn't have been, and he's going to ask his wife to lie because one sin compounds another. Does it all turn out in the end anyway? Yeah. Does God still love them both? Yeah, they both fail their test. They get to retest later. In fact, we're going to see the same identical test later, and he blows it again. And I'm sure that at that point, God's up in heaven going, oy vey, why did I pick this guy? I could have picked anybody. I could have picked a street sweeper, you know. This guy, he just never gets it. That's not what God thinks at all. He loves you. God's not willing that any should perish. Can I tell you what? While you may give up on yourself often, God never will. While the world tells me I'm a failure, my Bible tells me I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. I'm a going to heaven, and there is no force in heaven on earth that can take me out of his grasp. There's nothing in this life that I go through. No trial, according to Paul in Romans, neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities. He's got this long list. Nothing can keep me away from the love of Christ. Nothing. So let me just remind you again, and I know we've only had a brief time here tonight, but you are right there in your heavenly Father's hands, and he loves you. And that love is not based on your performance like Abram's promises. They are unconditional. God loves you. Deal with it. God loves you. Well, I can't believe that. I don't even love myself. Who cares about you? I'm talking about God. God loves you. Just grab onto it and say, he said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's not because we're worthy. That's the biggest mistake we make. Well, of course we're unworthy. When the enemy whispers in my ear, Jim, you're a jerk, I go, yeah, I know. Jim, boy, you blew it. Yeah, I know. I'm a child of God. Flawed, but saved. I may have blown it this time, but I'm going to heaven, and I've been repenting of my sins every day between now and the time we get to glory. So pick it up for there. Let's stand and close in prayer.